Welcome to Capon Ray Hall, nestled in the beautiful landscapes between England's national parks. As a Bible school, we offer short-term courses aimed at fostering your spiritual growth and living in a community. Our historic manor house has something for everyone. You can enjoy indoor and outdoor adventures, connect with students from around the world, and learn how to deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ. Search Capon Ray England for more information.
To assume that white Christians are white supremacists is to commit the very sin that the anti-racist movement is supposedly opposing. It's to be racist.
We're not living in a utopia. We're living in the reality that racism has been America's original sin from its inception.
You're listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, hello, welcome back to the show. Justin Brierley here, trying out a new style intro today. As you can probably tell, a little teaser of what's coming up on today's show. We'll be discussing CRT and woke Christianity with my guests Owen Strann and Jermaine Marshall. I will introduce them in a moment's time. Still seeing an amazing response to our new Confident Christianity online apologetics course. People enrolling every day for that. Loads of video teaching there from renowned thinkers on the evidence for Christianity. Do grab it before the end of October for our 30% discount. That's at premier.org.uk/getconfident, and the link is with today's show too. If you want more from the show, to get our regular newsletter and to support us too, you can go to our webpage premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, and if you're able to give, we'll even send you the show ebook, Why You Can Believe, as a thank you. I like to call this the show that aims to get you thinking, and it was almost exactly a year ago that we got you thinking about the issue of critical race theory between Pastor Razul Berry and Neil Shenvey. That show got a lot of attention, and I think this one will too. Remember, you can also catch this show on our YouTube channel as well. We'll squeeze some of your feedback coming up later. For now, hope you enjoy today's debate. Well, today on the show, we're asking, is the church too woke or just broke? I'm joined by Owen Strann today, though we'll talk about his surname in a moment. He's the author of Christianity and Wokeness, How the Social Justice Movement is Hijacking the Gospel and the Way to Stop It. He claims that certain ideologies of the social justice movement, such as critical race theory, have taken over parts of the church and are harming its work and witness. On the other side of today's discussion is the Reverend Jermaine Marshall, author of Christianity Corrupted, The Scandal of White Supremacy. It's his thesis on the way he believes various strands of Christianity, including the modern evangelical church, have often enabled the normalization of white privilege in its theology and practice. So we're asking today, is the church too woke when it comes to things like race and social justice, as Owen claims, or is it fundamentally broken when it comes to complicity with white supremacy, as Jermaine claims? Thank you both for joining me on the show today, Owen and Jermaine. It's great to have you both here. Let's first of all meet Owen. It's been nearly 10 years, believe it or not, since you last joined me on the show. A lot's happened in that time. We're going to be primarily dealing, inevitably, because you're both based in the US, with the US church situation, though I'm sure there'll be overlap in other parts of the world as well. Tell us about this new book, though, and what prompted it, and essentially what's at the center of what you're arguing in your book on Christianity and wokeness.
Yes, thank you, Justin. It's great to be back with you and to hear you get my last name very close to right, per my own pronunciation. I've heard over the years from a fair number of people. You have a lot of viewers and listeners, of course, to your show.
The thing you immediately want to say is Strachan, but I understand that is not. You prefer the Scottish pronunciation. I understand.
There's different Scottish pronunciations, yes, and mine is the Gaelic. So anyway, thank you for having me back and for getting. I'm glad we've got it straightened out there. Yeah, my book is called Christianity and Wokeness, as you said, and I wrote the book because I have a real burden to expose the anti-gospel ideology of wokeness that is entering the church, that is taking the church captive in a Colossians 2:8 sense, that is training, for example, many white people who are not racist in the least to believe that they are white supremacists at heart. And so I realize that this is not just a difference of opinion, but this is actually a situation where if this ideology goes unchallenged, then people's faith will be shipwrecked. So this is a very serious discussion. I'm thankful to talk with Jermaine, and I respect those on the other side. In fact, in my book, I go to great lengths to try to quote the other side, quote them in context, quote them at length as much as I can, understand their argument, track their argument, and pay them the intellectual respect of doing all those things. At the same time, as I recognize that there are different groups within the woke spectrum, there are the unwoke, there are the confused, there are the committed, and then there are the strongly engaged. And so my hope is that our conversation can shed light on that. And my particular burden in this conversation is to try to defend the gospel from counterfeits. So thank you for having me back.
Well, you're welcome. And before we come to Jermaine, maybe you could sort of, in a nutshell, try and explain, and it is a contested term anyway, what critical race theory is, because this has been the buzzword both in Christian and secular circles for some time. And then obviously we'll see what Jermaine makes of the phrase as well. But that this is a central part of your concern in the book. So tell us what you take CRT, as it's often called, to be.
Critical race theory is the ideology that attempts to break down the racial power dynamics in a society, the unjust power structures that have been erected by whiteness, by the social construct of whiteness, for example. And critical race theory both exposes, in its view, in the view of its proponents, those unjust power dynamics, that systemic inequality or systemic racism, depending on the conversation. And then it seeks to equip people to not only understand those power dynamics, but respond to them, tear them down, break them down. Critical race theory, in my reading and research, is based off of Marxist theology. It's neo-Marxism. It's built off of an understanding of oppressor and oppressed dynamics that Marx and Engels pioneered about 150 years ago in the Communist Manifesto. There are many tributaries: Black liberation theology, Protestant liberalism, the social gospel, critical theory itself, and other disciplines we could mention, critical legal studies. But in broad form, critical race theory operates under the banner that there are racial oppressors, many white people, and there are the racially oppressed, many people of color, and that racism is found not just in actions or words, but is found again throughout a society, even invisibly. So there's a lot more to say, but that's a quick working understanding. When you embrace that system academically, critical race theory is an academic theory promoted by scholars who write estimable books deserving of careful study and attention, then you really go woke. You wake up to the nature of systemic racism and inequality. So that's a quick shorthand, as I understand.
Well, obviously, we'll come to discuss that in just a moment. Thank you, though, for being on the show today. Jermaine, welcome also to the show for the first time. Tell us a little bit about yourself, the church that you lead in, I think it's in Harlem, and about your book as well. Tell us firstly, though about where you find yourself as a church leader, Jermaine.
Oh, great. Well, first of all, good afternoon where we are, thank O and I. And thank you, Justin, for this opportunity, and thanks, Oren, for what I hope to be a very fruitful dialogue. I appreciate this opportunity to share. So, yes, I'm Jermaine Marshall. I am an ordained elder in the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church, which started in 1870 as the Colored Methodist Episcopal Church. I pastor Williams Institutional CME Church in Harlem, which is a very historic church that started in 1919. And I'm also a historical theologian. And as a historical theologian, my scholarship has grown out of, I heard Oren say earlier, a burden. Mine is an extreme heavy burden. And the burden is racism is white supremacy. And in fact, my book, Christianity Corrupted, The Scandal of White Supremacy, grew out of my doctoral dissertation, which, by the way, I completed at a very conservative institution. I'm not a conservative Christian at all, but I well, I guess it depends on how you define conservative Christian. But this dissertation was completed at a conservative university. Nevertheless, my dissertation was entitled "The Scandal of Christianities in British Colonial America and the Early Republic from 1730 to 1835," and so I'm very clear that there is no monolithic Christianity. That there are Christianities. And what I have discovered in my research and experience is that there are, historically, there have been oppressive white Christian theologies that have normalized the belief of white supremacy and white privilege resulting in what I call white Christian supremacy. And this, and my theological trajectory historically shows that this begins with the Enlightenment, and the scandal of the Enlightenment is equating whiteness with perfection. And as far as oppressive white Christology theologies are concerned, what I discovered in my research is Puritanism really adopted this ideology in its theology. And in my book, I argue that Puritanism constructs a theology of white superiority. And theoretically, the Puritans would suggest that their covenantal theology is grounded in irresistible grace. Which is problematic for me as well theologically, because obviously I'm not Reformed. But actually, it's not, what I discovered, that is not grounded in irresistible grace. It's actually grounded in race. And this particular theology enables the Puritans to exclude non-whites from the doctrine of election, particularly their doctrine of visible sainthood. Go ahead.
It's obviously, it's a huge thesis, and I would encourage people to obviously read it. Yes. to get the full sense of all the different, you know, historic traditions of Christianity that you look at in this particular way. I mean, coming right up to the present, you obviously believe that the evangelical church, especially in the US, is still in the grip of essentially theologies that involve the normalization of white supremacy. So just speak to that for a moment, because obviously you take this right up to date with the latest election, Trump and so on.
Exactly. Donald Trump, the election of Donald Trump, the propelling of his political career is the primary example of how this theological scandal, this corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ, promotes and enables white supremacy and white superiority and white privilege and white nationalism, is most evident in the white evangelical tradition's support of the most ungodly, immoral, unethical candidate for president in modern history. And unfortunately, I think what has happened is that, and I realize it's not everyone in the white evangelical tradition, but from what I've discovered, it's the majority. And we see that in the voting patterns. And so what that tradition unfortunately has become, at least in the United States of America, is a cult. It is, in my book, I call it the cult of Donald Trump. And it's modern Christian evangelical supremacy.
We'll come back to this. I mean, before we leap into CRT, Owen, and, you know, some of the issues that you raise in your own book, what about this analysis of Germain, particularly obviously of the tradition you come from, the Reformed Calvinistic tradition in the Puritan sort of stream? A theological scandal is the way that Germain refers to it, Owen. What do you say of that when it comes to your own theological stream?
Well, there's a lot to say. Fundamentally, different Christians in the past did err on the subject of slavery and human identity. And there is real material over which we lament, which we are sad to find. We see real sin in not only the Reformed tradition, but across the board. It's not correct to identify only Reformed Christians as being supportive of slavery. Too many Reformed Christians did, but others did as well. Slavery was supported by virtually every society across the world, globally. Global history does not show slavery to be an anomaly. It shows it to be really the rule in many respects. Slavery comes out of Africa, so it requires full complicity on the ground in Africa. And various theologians and scholars have mapped those studies. And it is absolutely swept up into the American colonies and becomes a part of various parts of the American colonies. So, look, there's a lot to be honest about. My book, Christianity and Wokeness, is unsparing in its analysis of the failings of the church in the past on this count. But it's also not accurate to paint Reformed Christianity or any branch of Christianity as only pro-slavery and only racist. The same tradition that sadly is complicit in this sin is the tradition that also has the biblical resources in it. Of course, I'm an inerrantist, so I believe the Word of God is inerrant. I believe that Christ is exclusively the way to God. So I'm a conservative theologian, and that tradition is the very tradition that marshals within it the world's greatest stand against slavery, led by, for example, the man from Hull, William Wilberforce, who campaigns against not only the slave trade, but slavery itself. And a figure like Jonathan Edwards, who tragically, I study Edwards quite a bit, and tragically he has slaves, which again is grievous. But Edwards himself treats Native Americans with dignity when he's a pastor. And then Edwards' own son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., coming out of the Reformed part of the tradition where even the gaps in your teeth are Reformed, it's so Reformed. Edwards Jr. is one of America's leading abolitionists. And so you can't tell just a one-sided story here. You have to tell a multidimensional story. History is messy. We don't always get things right. The church doesn't always get things right, sadly. But there's both tragedy in, I'm talking about the American church here, just because that's my context, but there's also God's glory. There's also God's grace. There's also common grace that overcomes racism and has significantly changed the world. Wilberforce changes the world. So we give thanks to God for that.
Jermaine, any responses to that? Obviously, Owen feels that, yes, of course, and every branch of Christianity has dirty hands when it comes to this, but ultimately it's not somehow part and parcel of a Reformed theology that white supremacy is somehow baked in, says Owen.
Well, first of all, and if Owen has looked in my book, I think he will see that I'm not suggesting that it's only the Reformed tradition that justifies and practices slavery at all. I mean, I think you know I cover the gamut of what I call oppressive white Christian traditions that fostered and practiced slavery. My issue is, the issue that I expose in my book is what, as you said, Justin, the theological scandal. And the issue here is that theologies of election are dangerous. And at the heart of the Reformed tradition is the theology of election. And I document this. I show this in my book. I show it with the Puritans, with their theology of white superiority. I also show it with the Anglicans and their theology of white privilege. A theology, a predestinarian election theology, is the kind of theology that results in the belief that even black Calvinist evangelicals like Phyllis Wheatley and Lemuel Haynes and Jupiter Hammond, even they believe that their enslavement was God's providential will because of their Calvinist theology. It's a very dangerous theology.
Owen, brief response?
Well, I resonate with the passion I hear there against racism and the experience of Wheatley and others. So I hear that, and to a certain extent, I track with it, because when you read about racism in the past, when you read about slavery, lynchings, your blood should boil, your blood should rise. Something is going wrong with you if it doesn't. And yet, I believe because I am an inerrantist reader of Scripture, I'm not myself inerrant, but I believe Scripture is inerrant, that is, just to clarify. Acts 2 and 4 show us, for example, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God is appointed by the Father. So it is an all-wise Heavenly Father who has appointed the worst event that has happened in human history, the crucifixion of the Son of God. It was the determined plan. It was the hand of God the Father, we read in Acts 4, that sent Christ to the cross. We read in Isaiah 53:10 that it was the will of the Father to crush him, to crush the suffering servant. What does that show us? Does that destroy secondary causation? Does it make God the author of evil? No, it does not. God is not in any sense the author of evil. We are sinning if we come to that conclusion straight up. We will go to hell if we for eternity if we pursue that conclusion toward its end. That's how high the stakes are there theologically. And yet, Scripture reveals a God who appoints, who sets up, who ordains even terrible events for the good of his people. So the death of the Son of God is horrible. It is the worst injustice in human history, but it is the means by which we are saved. It is the means by which anyone who trusts in Christ is washed clean of their sin. And so I believe, as a probably 9-point Calvinist, I don't know how many points there actually are. I've heard about 7. If there are 9, I'm for all 9. I believe that God's electing will is the only thing that allows there to be any good in the universe. I believe in a God who uses evil for good, that blows my categories, that goes well beyond my finite understanding. Because you see, I am just a creature. I am not at the level of the Creator. Cornelius van Til, the Dutch theologian, talked about the creator-creature distinction, and that entails, theologically, in terms of knowledge, epistemologically, that I will never know as God knows. I can never fully reconcile how God is totally without blame for sin, and yet uses sin in the accomplishment of his perfect plan, Ephesians 1:3-14. And yet I know that the Bible teaches that. So even something as evil as slavery is, yes, fully appointed by God. God is not responsible for that evil, but God uses that evil, just as in the Exodus, God uses terrific evil on the part of Pharaoh in Egypt as a display of his majestic power and mercy. And that goes well beyond my comprehension, my ability to speak about it, and yet that is the only reason I can have any faith in God at all, a sovereign God.
I don't want to pull us too much into a debate, obviously, on, you know, Calvinism versus, you know, a more kind of, you know, free will kind of view of God and so on. I'm aware that we could do that debate, but we want to keep it on. I'll just accept that, Jermaine, you obviously hold that there are some significant problems for you in the Calvinist account around election and
yes.
So on. Let's talk about specifically, and come back to you at this point, Jermaine. You've had a chance to see Owen's book. You can see how he sees that CRT and the kind of what he terms the social justice movement is. He sees it as the major concern, the danger for the church. To what extent, firstly, do you agree with his definition of CRT? To what extent do you think it is a concern in the church versus the concerns you have around the racism that you believe obviously still exists and in the evangelical church, especially today?
I mean, I appreciate Owen's agreement that race is a social construct. I do appreciate that because it's true. It's not only a social construct, it's also a political construct. And as my book reveals and exposes, it's a theological construct as well. And so, I certainly agree with him there, and he even says in his book that he agrees with critical race theory on that. However, this is my understanding of critical race theory, and it comes directly from the critical race theories. Richard Delgado is that racism against people of color is the normal experience of people of color. And as a person of color, that is true. I can tell that is true. That's a fact. Racism against people of color advances the interests of both white elites and white working class. I believe that to be the case. Race and racists are products of societal invention and manipulation. I clearly show that trajectory, theologically, socially, politically, and otherwise, from the Enlightenment to present day in my book. And I also understand critical race theory is suggesting that voices of color, people like myself, reflect the histories and experiences of oppression endured by people of color. That's the way I understand critical race theory. And that there is systematic racism in America, and that this country was founded as a racist society, and it still is. That's a fact. That's not fairy tale. It's not a rejection of the gospel. It's just a fact. And so, you know, I think rejection of critical race theory, particularly the part of critical race theory, and I'm really just dealing with the racial discrimination part. Owen actually goes into more stuff, which I don't, you know, I wasn't asked to come and deal with the other stuff. But the racial injustice, the systematic racism that critical race theory exposes is a fact. And at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is social justice. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, which is Jesus's public introduction to his ministry, it's about social justice. When you look at Jesus' parable about the goat and the sheep in Matthew 25, it's about social justice. At the heart of Jesus's, of God's soteriological plan is social justice. And I think to dichotomize what is called the anti-racist message from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even worse, to suggest that the anti-racist message that is preached and proclaimed by social justice movements, to make it antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is actually the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I mean, that to me, that's at the level of reprobation.
Well, we're going to allow Owen a chance to respond to that on the other side of a quick break. We're talking about racism, critical race theory. Is the church too woke, as is the claim of one of my guests, Owen Strahan, in his new book, Christianity and Wokeness? Or is it broke when it comes to the race and equality issue? That's the contention of Reverend Jermaine Marshall, author of Christianity Corrupted. And we'll be back here on Unbelievable in just a moment.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Welcome back to this week's edition of the show, into part two, and we're asking, is the church too woke or just broke? My guests are Owen Strahan, author of Christianity and Wokeness, How the Social Justice Movement is Hijacking the Gospel and the Way to Stop It. Opposite him is the Reverend Jermaine Marshall, author of Christianity Corrupted, The Scandal of White Supremacy. And in that last section, Owen, Jermaine essentially saying, well, OK, call it what you want, but CRT essentially is just acknowledging what we all should agree on, that there is institutional systemic racism, that is. And when we say social justice, that's at the heart of the gospel. It's about changing systems of injustice because of our belief in Christ as the one who, you know, empowers us to do that through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, So, come back on Jermaine here. What is the problem with CRT as you see it, given the way he's just defined it there?
Well, Jermaine and I would have different understandings of CRT, but fundamentally, we're going to agree that slavery is wrong, that Jim Crow is wrong. We're going to agree, I think, that America has racist policies in place and practices in place in previous centuries and generations. I think where we're going to disagree most significantly is over whether America is white supremacist now. I'm not meaning that everybody in America was a white supremacist in the past. That is flatly wrong. That's just categorically wrong. As I have already alluded to, there are numerous individuals. There are whole movements in the 19th century that oppose slavery. There's a Puritan pamphlet called The Abolition of Joseph that dates back to 1700 that shows us that there is a clear witness even among American Puritanism against slavery, showing it is foul and hideous and anti-biblical, American chattel slavery, that is, as practiced on the basis of race. But what I'm not going to concede at all is that the white church, if I can use that term, I of course don't believe in there being different races. I believe there's one human race out of the blood, the one blood of the one man, Adam, Acts 17:26. So I don't believe in many races, but I do believe that that we recognize that there is sin in the American past, and I recognize that the white church today is not fundamentally at all in sync with the racist ways of the past. So I actually think anti-racism commits the very sin it is trying to expel. It tells us it is against racism, but it ends up telling white people today, who in many cases have never said a racist word or taken a racist stance and don't support a racist policy, that they are white supremacists. White supremacists of the past were Klan members. They were people who burnt crosses in front yards. They were people who lynched African Americans. To be a white supremacist is to be on the other side of God and to invite God's eternal justice, eternal damnation in hell for all time. I am not at all comfortable with looking at a room full of white people, white Christians, and assuming that they are racist. They could be. The human heart is partial. James 2, it's why James says to show no partiality. He's talking economically, but partiality just means treating someone better than another person for something they can't change, basically. It's not their behavior or something like that. You're sinning against them. You're treating them wrongly. So we all are partial. We all have the sin of partiality in our heart, to be sure. That can come to expression in racism or any number of ways. But to assume that white Christians are white supremacists is to commit the very sin that the anti-racist movement is supposedly opposing. It's to be racist against so-called white people, and it should be repented of upon threat of eternal punishment. That's how high the stakes are.
Jermaine.
Wow. Well, one thing we can agree on is you stated that white supremacy is on the other side of God. I completely agree. Yet I must also say that what you are suggesting is an assumption. It's not an assumption. The Tea Party movement was strongly supported by the white evangelical church, racist movement. The Birther movement, strongly supported by the white evangelical church, a racist movement, a white supremacist movement. And just the number of spiritual hypocrisies that occur on a daily basis here in America through those, not everyone, but certainly a good number of people in the white evangelical church, it is racist. And it reflects white supremacy. I mean, to claim to have a monopoly on God, which there are many in the modern white evangelical tradition who do, claim to have a monopoly on God. Nobody else knows God but them. And attempt to impose their sanctimonious moral codes on people in society through the courts. And then some suggest they believe in separation between church and state. I was glad to see that in your book, Owen. But I don't see that. It's talk is cheap if your walk doesn't match your talk. And so what I see from the tradition quite a bit is theoretically some folks are saying one thing, but actions speak much louder than words.
Do you agree, just before I come back to Owen, Jermaine, that with Owen's contention that the problem is using the word white supremacy equates it with a sort of Ku Klux Klan kind of Jim Crow era form of racism, and in Owen's opinion, yes, there are racist tendencies, he's sure, among certain Christians, but the problem with CRT is that it labels everyone who is white by definition.
Well, I don't
racist
agree.
Because of the.
Yeah, I don't agree with that at all. But I think you commit the sin of color blindness racism by telling me I just should forgive all of the racism, which I think is an abomination. If there's ever been an abomination against God, it's racism, and it still exists. To suggest that the Ku Klux Klan is not around is very much around. I don't know if you all remember Charlottesville. To suggest that the Proud Boys are not around, they're very much around. And they find refuge in the white evangelical church. And for me, that's very problematic. They find refuge. They have a home. They have a haven in the white evangelical church. And so I'm not suggesting at all that all persons that are white supremacists. I'm not suggesting that. However, I think to expect me to just ignore systematic racism and to forgive past, not just past, present, because there is very much present. In fact, I think there's a strategic, an agenda to return to the races of the past, as Owen suggests. I mean, it's very apparent in our society, in my opinion. And again, this type of repugnant, ungodly behavior has found refuge and has found haven in the American white Christian church.
Owen.
This is what building on the Marxist framework does. The Marxist system teaches you that the world is divided up into oppressor and oppressed. And this is what critical race theory is built on. It's what critical theory is built on. It teaches you that there is implacable and unending conflict between groups. So Marx and Engels argued that there's unending conflict economically because the rich basically oppress the poor. And now critical race theorists argue that the white movement, the white church, whatever specific moniker we're talking about, oppresses people of color. And that is a system that is bred for attack. It divides people. It teaches them that they hate one another. It teaches them that there is an unbridgeable gulf between them. Every person has the seeds of racism in their heart. Every person has a partial heart. Every person has a sinful heart. Every person is not born in a good state, but is born deserving God's wrath eternally. And only by God's grace in Christ can we be saved and know the grace of God. When a person is born again, they're able to forgive. They're able to forgive their immediate wrongdoers, those who have wronged them here and now. And they're able to forgive more broadly because God has forgiven them so greatly. God has forgiven them infinitely in Christ. This is a system that divides us. There is racism in our world. There's going to be racism in our world. Christians should be salt and light and should oppose it, Micah 6:8, wherever they can. Wherever there is racism, wherever there is injustice, we fight it. We're not halfway about that. We're not playing for a draw with that regard. But the claims specifically of wokeness, critical race theory, and intersectionality are very much that the white church, for example, is a racist body. I remember this coming to a head in my own experience when a friend told me of a white preacher in a well-known evangelical church confronting his predominantly white congregation with the news that they had white privilege and that therefore they needed to repent of white supremacy. That's become common today. It's essentially evangelical boilerplate. In this particular friend's example, he had adopted three African-American children out of a difficult situation. He is white as the driven snow, he and his wife. They had three white as the driven snow children. And yet they, because of God's love shown to them in Christ, desired to show love to others and even to try to show love to others who didn't look like them. That's not why they adopted, but those are the circumstances. Those are the children who were presented to them to adopt, and they were thrilled to do so. And this friend is the same one who had a woke pastor deep in the fumes of critical race theory telling him that he needed to repent of white supremacy. And when I heard that, something flipped in me. And I realized just how evil this ideology is. Ideology that tells Christian people who have sin to repent of course. No one's perfect. No church is perfect. No movement is perfect. But Christian people, based on their skin color, this is race essentialism if it ever existed, that they are white supremacists, that they are complicit in a system of white supremacy, and that they should repent thereby. When I heard that, I realized this system has overreached. This system is
a helpful
gone.
Specific example. So, Jermaine, I'd be interested in your response to that specific example.
Yeah, I have quite a response. So, this is the thing, Owen. Critical race. I find the second part, the subtitle of your book, very interesting, because critical race theorists are not claiming to be a religious ideology. Black Lives Matter certainly does not claim to be a religious ideology. In fact, Black Lives Matter movement doesn't want anything to do with the church. So I find it interesting that you suggest that CRT and wokeness and Black Lives Matter are hijacking the gospel. None of them are claiming any type of theological justification at all. I mean, that's basically what is happening on the other side. But the story you just told is interesting. And I think what is happening is, from what you just expressed, is this historical and perpetual villainization of social justice movements as Marxist movements. I think what I just heard, particularly from that particular preacher, I don't know about the rest of the people in the church, but from that particular preacher that you describe, is a conviction of the Holy Spirit, is what I heard. I didn't hear a hijacking of the gospel by CRT. I didn't hear a hijacking of the gospel by Black Lives Matter. I heard, what I'm hearing is someone who has been convicted in their spirit because of their racism, and their conviction has become as a result of their authentic regeneration and sanctification. That's what I hear. What I find very fascinating is, and I saw a few quotes in your book, is persons now in the white evangelical tradition, such as John MacArthur and others, who are condemning social justice, demonizing social justice movements, all of a sudden they're so in love with Martin Luther King Jr. Do you know what persons in the white evangelical tradition call MLK in the 50s and the 60s? They call Martin Luther King what? A Marxist, a communist. So it's the same erroneous narrative that people who are fighting for equal rights and social justice, and doing it in the name of Jesus, because social justice is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and social justice is a major part of biblical witness. It just seems like the go-to villainization is to call anyone fighting for preaching and proclaiming social justice and trying to get equal rights for everyone as Marxists.
Black Lives Matter leaders have explicitly said that they're Marxists, so it's not a slur. It's a fact. If you look at Black liberation theology, if you look at James Cone's writing, for example, he says that Marxism is the tool of social analysis that explains injustice and oppression in America in a way that capitalism cannot. Marxism is the foundation of critical theory, which is the foundation of critical race theory. So it's not a slur. It's just being faithful to the intellectual heritage of critical race theory to say these things. You have Black Lives Matter founders, Patrice McCullers and others, saying explicitly that they have Marxist ties. You have Ibram X. Kendi working in that oppressor-oppressed dynamic. You have D'Angelo in a softer kind of way, of course, talking about oppressor-oppressed dynamics that cannot be overcome. It's obvious that this movement has owes a great deal, I'll say it that way, to Marxism. And Marxism, as I say, is bred to divide, and that is exactly what critical race theory does. It divides people, it separates us, it teaches us that we have more that divides us than we have that which unites us. And I fundamentally reject that in common grace terms as image bearers, I also reject that in the church.
It sounds like Jermaine, though, takes that story that he heard of this pastor and the church, where he said there was this problem, you know, that he was calling them out for white privilege and to repent of white supremacy. And he says, that sounds to me like the Spirit has spoken to that person and they've recognized a part of their, you know, something that they perhaps didn't realize before was a sinful part of their nature. I mean, what's your response to that, Owen? Because obviously for Jermaine, there is this oppressed-oppressor dynamic that exists implicitly, often unseen in many cultures and in the church. And therefore, he welcomes people who recognize that and ask Christians to repent of it and to do what it takes to see it changed.
If you have actually committed the sin of racism, you absolutely should repent of that. That is a sin that will send you to hell, definitely. If it is unrepented of, if it is the motivating principle of your thinking and your theology and these kind of things, so that's true of anybody on any side. That's not just true of white people. That's true of people of any background, of any color, of any part of the world. Racism is not found only in white people. It's found all over the world. It's a ethnocentrism. Partiality is in every person and every society. What we need to be very clear about, though, is that this wasn't an individual person saying, "Hey, church, I've been racist in the way I've thought and spoken, and I'm repenting of that." That's good to do. What this individual was doing is saying, you all are white supremacists, even if you've never said anything racist, even if you've never fomented a racist act to someone, you are a white supremacist. You white evangelicals who vote for conservatives, you are white supremacists. And that is to commit the sin of partiality. That is to judge people without knowing them. That is to assume that you know them by their skin color. You don't know anything about them. You don't have grounds for telling a group of people that you know who they are. I don't have grounds for going to a group of Colombian people or Russian people or Nigerian people or Kansas people and telling them, whether they all look the same or not, that I know who they are. I don't know who they are. I need to know who they are. I need to know what they believe. You could look at me and you could think, that guy, he's over there fighting wokeness. You know, he's benefited from going to a good school, Bowdoin College, these sorts of things. He's got a PhD. He must have, you know, come from privilege or that sort of thing. People don't know me. They don't know that I come from a family where my sister's adopted from South America. They don't know that I would know her experience a little bit and what it is to experience some racism in this life. So we don't know one another. Critical race theory is built on the lie of race essentialism, which is the very lie that funded racism in this country in a societal way. And it is wrong to assume that you know me based on my skin color. And that's what that pastor was doing. He was assuming that all these white people must be white supremacists because they participate in this invisible system of white privilege and oppression, when my friend is a perfect example. Hold on one sec. My friend is a perfect example of why you can't do that. You must not do that. Because he's a man who's been saved by Christ, and now he is undertaking to try to bridge divides in the church, and he's out of Christ's love shown to him, he being adopted into God's family, he's adopting children who look nothing like him into his family. He's the opposite of a white supremacist. Again, it's wrong to take that argument and tell a group of white people, you know who they are. You don't know who they are.
And I think this is why there's such a strong pushback against, in some quarters, CRT, Jermaine, because I think people feel like they're being told whatever you do, you are racist by virtue of having a white skin color and therefore having the privileges that accrue to you in the culture you live in. And for many people, as Owen says, that feels like they're being judged just in the same way that, you know, other people may judge people of color. So how do you respond to all this, Jermaine? Because this feels like, you know, this is the problem that many people have, like Owen, with CRT and the claims it makes about, you know, that racism is so deeply entrenched that people don't even recognize they're racists in the first place.
Well, let's be clear. My book is actually not about CRT. My book is about the theological scandal and corruption of oppressive white Christian theologies over time, at least over the last four centuries. So let's be clear about that. The other thing is, I'm not suggesting everybody's a white supremacist at all. However, I do believe that because of this theological scandal that I outline in my book, and because of the historical and perpetual reality of systematic racism in America, I mean, I guess it depends on how you define privilege, but it's a system that has been constructed and created to privilege white persons over non-white persons. And I can appreciate Owen saying that he believes in a human race, he don't believe in races. And as I said earlier, I think that race is a social, a political, and a theological construction. However, we're not living in a utopia. We're living in the reality that racism has been America's original sin from its inception, and continues to be America's original sin. And Owen knows much better than me, because I'm sure he fully agrees with the doctrine of original sin. The condition is a condition that never ends. It's a condition that never ends, according to Augustine. So, for me, racism is not simply a sin that needs repentance of. Racism is a demonic spirit that requires an exorcism that can only occur through sanctification, regeneration, and sanctification. And so people who are white supremacists, they need to be delivered. They need deliverance. But I think it's just disingenuous to suggest that there's not a system of white privilege. It's not only disingenuous, it's just wrong because it does exist in America, has existed since the inception of this country.
I think what, again, and I'll let Owen speak to this as well, but I think one, again, when I come across these arguments and debates online, especially, one of the concerns that people like Owen have is that the problem with something like CRT or the view of white privilege and so on is that it's inescapable. You know, if you're part of it, then you can never be redeemed from it, because it's a sort of, you know, it's something which you can't simply get, you know, avoid it in a way. And to that extent, Owen believes obviously that people can be redeemed, sanctified, and it sounds like you believe that as well,
Jermaine. I just said that. Yes.
To that extent, then, is it possible for a white person ultimately not to be racist? Because I do hear the opposite from some in the CRT camp who say, no, if you're white, you are always going to be at some level racist because you can't kind of, you know, you can't avoid it in that way.
Well, again, I think there's certainly white privilege, but I wouldn't suggest that a person who is a white person is automatically a white supremacist. I mean, again, my book is not about CRT. Do I affirm CRT to the extent that it exposes systematic racism? But that's not what my book is about. My book is about the theological, the corruption of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is very apparent and perpetual in some oppressive white Christian theologies.
We'll go to another quick break, and we'll come back to Owen in just a moment's time. We're asking, is the church too woke or just broke? Owen Strahan and the Reverend Jermaine Marshall are my guests today. I'll make sure there are links to both of their books as well from today's show. And I look forward to hearing your response as well, if you're watching or listening today to Unbelievable. We'll be back in just a moment.
Listening to Unbelievable with Justin Brierley.
Well, Welcome back to the third and final part of this week's edition of Unbelievable. If you enjoy the show, do rate and review us if you're listening on podcast. It helps other people to discover the show. You may also enjoy the Ask NT Wright Anything podcast. It's another show that I host on a weekly basis with theologian NT Wright. Currently just doing some bonus episodes with his talk on the Paul the Apostle and his biography of Paul that was launched a few years ago. Coming up later on this evening here on Premier Christian Radio, on the profile, Claude Jackson, the author of Guns to God, tells Sam Hales about his journey from drug dealing to deliverance. That's also featured in this month's Premier Christianity magazine. You can find it on its own profile podcast as well. Next week here on Unbelievable, should Christians practice yoga? That's the question we'll be discussing. Mike Shreve and Chris James are two former yoga practitioners who both converted to Christianity. They'll be telling their stories and we'll hear their perspectives on what yoga is and whether Christians should engage on it. As ever, you can find more from the show at premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, including links to the Confident Christianity course that we launched recently. Right now, time to get back into the final part of today's discussion. We've been talking about CRT, critical race theory. Is the church too woke or just broke? My guests are the Reverend Jermaine Marshall and Owen Strahan. And I'm going to make sure there are links to both of their books from today's show. So do check out the links with today's programme. You can find Christianity and Wokeness by Owen Strahan, recently published. Also recently published, Jermaine's book, Christianity Corrupted, The Scandal of White Supremacy. I'll come back to you again, Owen, as we start to move towards wrapping up today's discussion. This isn't the only issue that your book covers, but it is obviously the presenting one that we've been talking about today. I know one of the things you've said in the book is that there is a sort of religious dimension to woke ideology, but the problem is that there's no grace, that it's impossible to rid yourself of, to repent of it in a sense. You are always, captive to the sins, if you like, of CRT or whatever it may be, and for you that's a problem, that it doesn't allow the Christian answer, if you like, if there is a problem of systemic injustice, that Christians can never actually overcome it in the power of Christ. It's actually something that we sort of have to live with forever in that kind of way. Would that be the case, Owen?
Yes, it's very much the case. And wokeness goes against Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation in Christ. But wokeness is a system of condemnation. It's a system that condemns white people. It condemns people based on how they vote. It condemns people assuming it knows people based on their political positions. Someone like me is a dyed-in-the-wool conservative when it comes to politics. But I am in no sense a racist. I abhor racism. I'm very clear about that in my book, Christianity and Wokeness, and elsewhere. So fundamentally, what we need to understand is that this is no justice at all. Social justice is distinct from biblical justice. Biblical justice is fundamentally about equality of opportunity, not equality of outcome, and it is about retribution for sin. And what wokeness does, along with critical race theory and intersectionality, is it corrupts biblical justice. And it tells us that it is acting justly when it condemns white people inherently, not white people who are committing actual crimes of racism or something like this, but it condemns white people for being participants in this system of racism, the systemic racism. And what I want to be clear about is that is an entrapping system. That is a condemning system. If I hear that as a white Christian, I have no way out of it. I have no way to overcome that. I can't, according to Ibram X. Kendi and Robin DiAngelo and others, I can never transcend that nature. And that's a lie. Fundamentally, the gospel changes us. The gospel renews us. The gospel makes us one. In Ephesians 2:11 to 22, you have Jew and Gentile who have tremendous hostility in their background. And yet Paul prescribes no reparations. There's not a solitary word about reparations in the New Testament. Jews aren't supposed to pay back Gentiles. Gentiles aren't supposed to pay back Jews. What they are supposed to do in coming together in the context of the local church through shared faith in Jesus Christ that makes them one family, is they are supposed to receive one another as brother and sister. They're not supposed to hold on to grievances. In fact, that's an Old Testament principle as well. In Ezekiel 18:19-20, the son is not guilty for the father's crimes, and the father is not guilty for the son's crimes. We all stand guilty for our own sins. We are not, I am not guilty for what my ancestors did 200 years ago. And when I am forgiven in Christ, I am fully forgiven in Christ. No one can condemn me. If I have sinned to repent of, I must repent of that. And indeed, I do. My wife and family could tell you that is an actuality. But I'm not condemned or trapped any longer.
What I often hear, and I'd be interested in Jermaine's thought on this as well, though, is that the concern of certain people in, you know, Christians, if you like, who are more on the social justice movement, is that there's a problem of simply locating the sin always with the individual, yes, which can and should be repented of if there is individual sin. But does that then excuse that? That often means that they glide over the fact that they are part of a system of injustice, and that therefore they're, you know, because I've repented at an individual level, they forget that actually they're participating in a system that is much bigger than just themselves. And that's the danger, that the church is supposed to be confronting both the individual sin and the systemic sin.
Yes.
Is that a danger?
It is a danger, and I understand, for example, with abortion, which is an absolute holocaust, which is the grossest moral injustice there is on this planet, 60 million babies aborted and rising by the day. I recognize that as an example of sin obtaining at a public level. So that's an example of horrific injustice occurring in my world right now, supported by the Democratic Party, supported by tons and tons of people all around the world today. And so I have a strong, very strong category for sin taking root in public. I recognize that racism was entrenched in society. I referenced William Wilberforce about an hour ago and said Wilberforce overcame, through his heroic efforts, not only the slave trade, but slavery itself. So it can obtain in public form. You just have to prove that it is occurring today. And you cannot prove that clearly, in my judgment, in the same way that you could in the days of slavery or of Jim Crow. It's just it's not there in the form of laws or policies that foment racism as it used to be.
OK, I can see Jermaine's keen to respond on that.
I mean, Orr, and I respect you, brother, but I don't know if you've been living on another planet or something. Let me say this. Racism is an egregious distortion and corruption of the Imago Dei. And let me say this. Racism is a generational curse, unfortunately. It is a generational curse. The sins of past white generations is the foundation for the sins, the racist sins of present white generations. And let me say this, racism is just as horrific as the other things you mentioned. It's just as horrific. And it has led, you talked about abortion, which we don't need to get into that. But at the heart of the most horrific crimes of the past and of the present, particularly police brutality against people of color. It is horrific, sir. It's very horrific. And so present white generations, through inherited wealth, have benefited from the wealth of their ancestors that was acquired through the evil institution of not just slavery, but also Jim Crow and also segregation. Do you know examples like my grandparents who lived in a two-room shack and paid the same mortgage and paid the same taxes as a white family living in a five-room mansion on the beach? That's an injustice, and you talk about in your book biblical justice being retributive justice. I agree. But do you know that if we were asking for retributive justice, do you know what that would look like? That would mean there would need to be an enslaved white person for every African American that was enslaved in this country. That would mean there would need to be a white person lynched for every lynched black person that has been lynched in this country historically and presently. And so we're not asking for retributive justice, but we are asking for restorative justice. We're not even asking for no distributive justice, which I can't grasp what distributive justice is, because if your ancestors or whomever obtained the wealth through slavery, it wasn't rightly your wealth in the first place. It's a theft. And asking me and asking others to just forgive this and not have any reparations and not have any restitution for the injustices done against anyone historically and perpetually, it's just cheap grace. And it's easy to say, oh, pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. But how in the world is someone going to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps when they live in a system that has been designed and constructed in such a way that they wouldn't have any boots? And if they don't have no boots, they don't have a strap.
Owen.
Wow. There was so much there. Fundamentally, I there wasn't really a propositional statement, so I'm not exactly sure what to say, but I would say that you've got to recognize.
I think one of the things Jermaine first of all wanted to say was he just doesn't recognize your picture of America. You say there was racism, but today our laws and, you know, the way black people are treated does not represent a racist society in your view. Therefore, this I think you're questioning the whole idea that there is still systemic racism in the USA.
Oh, yes.
And Jermaine says no, there is, you know, he could give you 100 examples in his view of that. So what's your response first to that?
Yeah, thank you. Fundamentally, if you're arguing that there is systemic racism today, you have to prove it. You have to point to realities that show that there is systemic oppression in the way that there used to be. And that's going to be a tall order. The usual reference there, the next move is usually to point to disparities statistically. And there could be disparities that reveal injustice, let that be said. But it also could be the case that there are any number of reasons for why different groups have different household net worths and these sorts of things. I'd like to pick up something else Jermaine said, which is that we don't have a call in the New Testament to go through a system of reparations. We don't have a call to go back 2 generations, 3 generations, 4 generations, 5 generations, 6 generations, and sort out what our ancestors did to one another and pay one another, or whatever form of reparations one is arguing for, give those to another group. The call of the New Testament is not to pretend that nothing happened. It's not to whitewash history. It is instead to recognize that sinners sin against one another. It's to recognize, for example, with this conversation, that slavery begins in Africa, that there's going to have to be a lot longer thread here to actually trace injustice. And it's going to go back not just to America, but far beyond that to Africa itself. And so we're going to have a very hard time trying to track down how we do reparations to one another. And in part, that's because the Bible has no such call. The Bible in Ezekiel 18 teaches us that the Son is not guilty for what the Father did. Every person is held accountable for their own sin. If we see injustice occurring in our society, if there was a policy, for example, that gave separate drinking fountains for blacks and whites or something like this, as in past days, the church should rise against that and condemn it in no uncertain terms. But thankfully, because of various movements, including the civil rights movement, we don't have such policies on the books today, at least not in the norm in America. That hasn't made racism and human partiality disappear, but it has meant that in God's common grace, things have changed, and we have no biblical call to hold this generation, my generation, guilty for what ancestors did 7 or 8 generations ago. It's just not there.
Jermaine, respond.
I mean, again, I just think we're living in two different Americas. I completely disagree. You bring up the civil rights movement. We currently have a Supreme Court that unfortunately and disgracefully and repugnantly is trying to undo everything that the civil rights movement actually achieved. And so, I mean, again, we're living in two different Americas. I fundamentally disagree with your hermeneutics when it comes to the New Testament. I think social justice is at the heart of biblical witness. I think social justice is at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think a major part of the problem is that, particularly the Reformed tradition, it commits the same theological scandal that the Protestant Reformers commit. And this is the scandal. The Protestant Reformers do not recover the gospel of Jesus Christ. They recover Pauline theology. And let me say this. I love Jesus. I tolerate Paul. I approach Paul with a hermeneutic of suspicion. I love Jesus. I love the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think what has happened is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is being identified as something that it is not. And again, I just think you have erroneous hermeneutics if you can't identify social justice in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
I'm going to put the pin back in that hand grenade thrown in at this stage of the debate on Paul. But I just want to kind of get your response as we start to wind this up, Jermaine, on the reparation issue, which, you know, is a big part of this. And Owen's belief that actually that is not what Christian restitution involves. It doesn't involve going back generation to generation, even if there may be a case that the benefits that have accrued to a white person today are on the back of slavery generations ago, that Christianity doesn't therefore require, you know, for restitution for the sins of previous generations.
Well, reparations is not just previous generations, it's actually current generations as well. And it's not just about slavery, as I alluded to earlier. But I'll say this. I think colorblindness racism is saying to me that the gospel says that you should just forgive and forget that any wrong has happened. Now, I talked about Pauline theology earlier. There's a scripture in Galatians, I believe it's 6 and 9, that says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever you sow, you shall reap. And so, in my opinion, to identify racism as just a sin, as if it's just a sin somebody commits. And then also, to suggest that it just should be forgiven and forgotten about without any type of consequences, without any type of accountability. Again, at best, that's cheap grace. At worst, it's reprobation.
Okay, final thoughts as we draw this together, Owen. Go ahead.
Okay.
You can respond, but let's try and bring this to a close. I appreciate there's much, much more that could be said.
Yeah. I haven't said a word in support of what Jermaine has called cheap grace, and I would oppose it in full. Fundamentally, to forgive someone is not cheap grace. To forgive somebody who has wronged you and wronged you in a terrible way is very costly grace indeed. It is the most costly grace there is. And it is grounded not in any human-to-human interaction. It is grounded in God the Father forgiving us when we have not only sinned against him in a kind of small way, but we have offended him infinitely, because every sin is an offense to him personally as the Creator. We are just creatures. So forgiveness is itself tremendously costly. And forgiveness comes to this earth in the form of Jesus Christ, who is broken, beaten, and crucified, in order that people who sin against one another, people who hate one another, people who wrong one another, can push out of the workings of the natural man, which is to despise one another, which is to never move past grievances, but instead, like God himself, can forgive one another and even move on, even be one fellowship. And so to hold one another to account is human, but to forgive is divine. And we have Paul's writings, in addition to many other New Testament authors, to thank for that heavenly call to forgive one another. And where there is no forgiveness, there will only be hatred. There will only be continuing hostility. And that's what you find in wokeness and in critical race theory and in intersectionality. I'll just say a quick last word as well. I'll say this. The Apostle Paul's writings are part of why there is an abolitionist movement in the West. The Apostle Paul, with Galatians 3, neither slave nor free, is one of the biblical voices who most funds Wilberforce and abolitionists in America and the UK and elsewhere. And so we should not only tolerate Paul, we should recognize that the Apostle Paul's writings, born of the Holy Spirit, are part of why there is an abolitionist movement and part of why there can be forgiveness today. And that is the way forward. Our way forward is not in any political solution. If we see a racist policy on the books as the church, please hear me again in no uncertain terms, We oppose it in full. But our movement as the church is not usually going to be political. Our movement is to be spiritual and theological. And what we offer one another is a gospel that brings together the slave owner and the slave. And in Christ, through repentance, through confession of sin, they are able to be one family in Christ. That's a miracle. It's a miracle the world doesn't understand and to this day rejects. But it's God's gift to us.
So, Jermaine, your final thoughts.
Yeah, so my final thoughts, two major things here. First of all, there needs to genuine forgiveness. I mean, genuine repentance is not just asking for forgiveness, but it means to have a changed mind and a changed heart. Genuine repentance requires a changed mind and a changed heart. And I'll be honest with you, I don't see a whole lot of that. But on this notion of abolitionists, in my book, I identify three type of abolitionists that are evident historically. And the first type is a humanitarian abolitionist who is for the abolition of slavery because they know it is not of the will of God. It is sinful, it's demonic, it's evil. But then there were racial paternalists abolitionists. And these were abolitionists who believed, yes, that slavery was evil, but also believed that people of color were subhuman and were second-class citizens. The Quakers would be a good example of that. There wouldn't have never been an Underground Railroad without the Quakers. But one thing you need to understand about the Quakers, it did not welcome enslaved Africans even after they freed them into their fellowship. They asked them to go to somebody else's fellowship. Again, I give them credit for the Underground Railroad. But again, they were paternalistic abolitionists. They were not humanitarian abolitionists. And then there were what I call racial purist abolitionists. And these were people who were abolitionists only because they believed that there should be a purely white society. And they would rather have indentured servants than have any Africans, or anybody else for that matter, other than whites in their society. So they were in favor of abolition so that they could have a purely white society.
We could spend another hour and a half, I'm sure, discussing and debating these issues. I just want to say thank you both for what is obviously a highly contentious issue in our culture today and in the church, and for the way you've engaged each other on it. Again, I'll make sure there are links to both of your books, Jermaine Marshall's book, Christianity Corrupted, The Scandal of White Supremacy, and Owen Strand's book, Christianity and Wokeness. There are links with today's show. But for the moment, Jermaine and Owen, thanks for being here.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Jermaine, for the discussion.
Thanks, Owen. Thank you for the discussion. Thank you.
Well, I wonder what you made of today's show. Be interested to hear your feedback. You can email me unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And you can leave your thoughts on our social media too. Links to our Facebook and Twitter account from today's show as well. Just a note as well on that front, when it comes to digital ways to interact with the show, for any users of the Unbelievable app, which we rolled out a few years ago, we're actually going to be discontinuing the app until further notice. We haven't been able to update it in a little while, but we've got big plans to revamp the entire web area for Unbelievable. Something bigger and better will be coming to replace it. Of course, you can still listen to the podcast via your native podcast app. You can watch the videos on YouTube on an app. And there's also the Premier Player app for all our other podcasts and live radio too. But the actual Unbelievable app from November, we're going to be discontinuing. Just a quick reminder as well, for those who are interested, there's a fantastic lecture series, Questions of Our Time, coming up soon from the Christian Evidence Society. 2nd of November to the 30th of November, every Tuesday at 8 p.m. It's all on Zoom. It's entirely free to attend. Some brilliant guests, including Dr. Jennifer Wiseman, Reverend Professor Alistair McGrath. Some really big questions that they're tackling. If you want more about that and to register, christianevidence.org is the place to go for their Questions of Our Times lecture series coming up from the 2nd of November. That's christianevidence.org. Thanks for Ryan getting in touch. Ryan Ragozine, I think is how you pronounce it, Ryan. He's a listener who says, my wife and I ran a missional community house church for non-Christians and the unchurched for about 5 years. I currently host a podcast called Thinker Sensitive, designed to be both prophetic and missional. We promote and model values like critical thinking, free communication, civil discourse, true tolerance, and respectful and empathetic dialogue. In our cultural climate, I believe that podcasts like this and voices like these are extremely important. Couldn't agree with you more, Ryan. That's very much the reason we do Unbelievable. And it sounds like Thinker Sensitive is a great new podcast. I'll give it a listen. And yeah, if you want to go and check that out, thinkersensitive.com is the place to go. Always enjoy, you know, letting you know about other great resources that are out there. And always enjoy your feedback to the show as well. Haven't got time for much this week because we went a little bit long with our discussion today. But I'll just read out a little bit of what came in on Twitter in response to last week's abortion debate. We were looking at the Texas Heartbeat Bill. I was joined by Stephanie Gray Connors and the Reverend Bromley McClenahan, who's actually a pro-choice minister. Benjamin said, another really interesting discussion from Unbelievable. Thank you, Ben. This one from Michael said, very cordial conversation from both sides, but also one of the best pro-life arguments I've heard from Stephanie. Bromley often seemed lost for words and made few sound arguments in favour of abortion, especially from a Christian perspective. Love the show, Justin. Keith said, in substance and style, this was an impressive presentation of the case for the full humanity of the unborn and the obligation to protect them that went largely unanswered. Ad Relief tweeted, please discuss the death penalty in relation to the all life is sacred argument the next time you have a discussion like this. I don't ever hear pro-life advocates spending the same energy on the death penalty discussion. In fact, most pro-choice advocates seem to be against the death penalty. And James Miller responded to say, those who are pro-life tend to support the death penalty because the death penalty, both today and in the Bible, is also pro-life. The death penalty is reserved for those who do not value the life of another. Life is taken away from those who seek to destroy it. Anyway, just some of the opinions that came out on the Twitter account after last week's show. You can go and find that, of course, on our Unbelievable YouTube, on the podcast, and over at the webpage, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, which is also the place to subscribe to us for our newsletter, for regular updates, bonus content, prize draws, that kind of thing. And also the place for all of your podcasting needs as well. Thank you for being with me on today's edition of the show. And let me tell you what's coming up next week. Should Christians practice yoga? We're continuing these sort of ethical and cultural debates here on Unbelievable. Mike Shreve and Chris James, two former yoga practitioners, join me. They both converted to Christianity. Very interesting stories. They'll tell us them. And we'll hear their perspectives on what yoga is and whether Christians should engage on it. Hope you can join us for that. See you next time.
Welcome to Capon Ray Hall, nestled in the beautiful landscapes between England's national parks. As a Bible school, we offer short-term courses aimed at fostering your spiritual growth and living in a community. Our historic manor house has something for everyone. You can enjoy indoor and outdoor adventures, connect with students from around the world, and learn how to deepen your relationship with Jesus Christ. Search Capon Ray England for more information.